This sermon, The New Has Come, was preached by Derek Overstreet on Sunday, December 1st, 2019 at Sovereign Grace Church.
Well, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark 11, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 12 through 15 as you are turning there. You know, one thing that I learned in my homiletics class is the importance of a good sermon introduction. Part of the preacher's task is to gain the listener's attention at the outset of the sermon, and a good introduction can, and oftentimes does, do just that. Well, my homiletics instructor would not be happy, because this morning my introduction is that I have no introduction. So complain to my homiletics instructor if you want. This week as I was in the text, after reading it numerous times, I thought, you know what, this text needs no help from me in catching people's attention. This morning, this story that we will be looking at, we find Jesus acting hostile toward a tree. We find him talking to trees, cursing that tree, and ultimately killing that tree. And then the very next scene, we find Jesus in the temple, outraged at what he is seeing. We will encounter Jesus turning over tables and chairs, running people out of the temple. Those trying to cut through the temple saying, no, turn around, this isn't a shortcut. Go around. And then we'll end with Jesus making a theological statement about himself as they mourn the dead fig tree. All of this in a back and forth structure known as a Mark and sandwich, which if you've been around here in Mosul Mark, you know that that is one of Mark's favorite literary devices as he writes. He loves to begin a story and then interrupt that story with another story to help us understand the story that he began and interrupted. And then after he tells that middle story, he goes back to the original story so that we get an understanding of what the middle story is. Did you catch all that? Okay, good. You're better than I am then. So if I still need a sermon introduction to get your attention on this text, I fear I will never be able to get your attention. And so that is my introduction. Let's get ready for this text, because it is at times a confusing text, but it is a wonderful text that draws us to the place that we sung about this morning, that we heard about in the exhortation, to consider Jesus and all that he has done. So stand with me. Let's read beginning in verse 12 of chapter 11. Mark continues to write based on the eyewitness of Peter. He says, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. That is, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." May see, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help. Lord, we look to you this morning for our life, for our strength, for our purpose. Lord, we look to you, we look to your Son as our all in all. And we come humbly to your word. We come distracted. Some come with fears, some come with doubts. Some come this morning to your word with unmet expectations. Some come this morning with in self-sufficiency. But Lord, we come to you. We lay ourselves at your feet, and we ask that you teach us. We ask that you work in us. We ask that you bring the appropriate conviction, the much-needed encouragement, and that you center us on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For we need our eyes to be filled with the glory of Jesus over and over and over again. We easily forget, we're easily satisfied. And so we ask, come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us, do your work in us, and fill our eyes with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I've broken our text down into three parts. First, we're going to look at the fig tree, the barren tree, and then as we get interrupted, we're going to take a look at the withered tree. Then we're going to take a look at the barren temple. And then as we go back to the other slice of bread on the Mark and sandwich, back to the fig tree, we are going to get to the big point. You got that? If you're taking notes, I hope that helps. But we begin with this fig tree, the barren fig tree. Last week, we watched on as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. If you were here, he rode into Jerusalem to shouts and praises fit for a king. People laid out the royal red carpet as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem and into the holy city. But by the end of the day, as we learn, the crowds had vanished. The crowds had vanished. The temple was quiet. The house of the Lord was in the house, but no one was there to bless him. And so Jesus and his disciples headed out of the city back to Bethany for the night. Well, in today's text, we catch up with Jesus that very next day. This is Monday of the Holy Week. And Mark tells us that on this morning, he and his disciples are making the 2-mile trip back into Jerusalem for the day. Of course, this was Passover week, so the city is bustling. There is much going on at the temple. This is a holy week. This is Hebrews on holiday, if you will. And along the way, Jesus gets hungry. Don't you love Mark's details? Jesus gets hungry along the way. And so according to verse 13, Jesus spots from afar a green leafy tree. I'm assuming that Jesus thought, great, it looks healthy. There must be fruit on the tree. He heads over to see if he can find some figs to eat. But when he gets there, this tree that looked healthy and fruitful, well, it upon closer inspection, he realizes that it has no fruit. All it has are leaves. And Mark tells us that in one sense that's understandable, because notice at the end of verse 13, Mark gives us this important detail. It was not the season for figs. Now, the fact that it wasn't the season for figs makes the response of our Savior very interesting. Notice how Jesus responds to this fruitless fig tree. In verse 14, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, about you, the first thing that kind of catches me off guard here is that Jesus is talking to a tree. I wonder how the disciples felt about that. Maybe that, boy, Jesus is getting tired. Here he is talking to a tree. But more than just talking to this tree, Jesus curses the fig tree for not having any figs. And that curse is, may no one ever eat from your fruit again. So Jesus curses this fig tree when it's not in season for the figs. There wasn't really a big expectation that there should be figs here because it's not the fig season. So on the surface, this seems both vindictive and irrational. In fact, there are some who've rejected this story because they would say, this is a petulant Jesus. This is a waste of divine energy. What was Jesus thinking? Well, this is the Word of God. And it might seem irrational to us at times. It might seem like this doesn't fit. This doesn't seem to be like the Jesus we've been encountering. But this is the Word of God, and there is something for us in Jesus' words to this fig tree. I can imagine that the disciples were perplexed. I can imagine that they were wondering, what is up with Jesus? So what's happening here? Why is Jesus cursing a fig tree when it's not even fig season? Well, apart from an occasional craving for fig Newtons that personally I enjoy with a tall, ice-cold glass of 2% milk, yes, 2% milk, I know nothing about figs, and I know nothing about the trees that they grow on. But here's what I learned this week. One, summertime is fig season. And of course, this story takes place in the spring. But in the spring, the fig tree blossoms their leaves, and as well, it blossoms small little green pods. And they are, in essence, unripe figs. They are not edible, although in my study, some natives would eat them, but they are not good, and they weren't figs that people typically ate. And so when Jesus sees this tree covered in green leaves and filled with unripe figs, he gets closer and he realizes there are no ripe figs. The point here is that this tree is deceptive. It looks healthy. It looks fruitful because it's filled with green. It looks like it's bearing much fruit, but it has no fruit that can be eaten. And so this tree is deceptive. It looks fruitful, but it's actually fruitless. It's actually barren. And so in this Mark and sandwich, Jesus uses this fig tree, which, by the way, was a common symbol in the Old Testament for Israel's judgment. You can read the Old Testament prophets, and oftentimes Israel, in their spiritual barrenness, was related to a fig tree. Jesus uses what was a common symbol for Israel's judgment to tee up, really, and to teach the disciples how to understand what they were about to encounter at the temple. This fig tree and Jesus cursing this fig tree was a way. Jesus is equipping his disciples. He is preparing his disciples for what is about to happen on this day at the temple. In fact, what is about to happen at the temple, the fig tree is the best, the best commentary on the fig tree is what we see next in what Jesus does at the temple. And so notice in verse 15, we have this barren fig tree that Jesus puts forward as an illustration, if you will, an enacted parable to help the disciples understand what was about to happen at the temple, because no one expected what was about to happen at the temple this day as they headed in to the city of Jerusalem. In verse 15, it says, after the fig tree, they came to Jerusalem and they entered the temple. Now, I want to pause there before we go any further, because if we're going to grasp the significance of what comes next, we must pause to understand the greatness and the importance of the temple to Israel, to the Jewish faith. The temple was indeed the center of Jewish life. It represented the presence going all the way back to Moses in the tabernacle. It represented the presence of God and the glory of God. The temple was the sacred place of worship and holy sacrifices. And on this week, the sacrifices were abounding. I read one statistic that said on a typical Passover week, as many as 300,000 lambs would be sacrificed. So this was the center of worship and holy sacrifices, and particularly on this day that Jesus stood in the temple. The temple, it was the centerpiece of Israel's history with God as God's people. It was also a magnificent structure. It was a massive structure. The footprint of the temple was at least 35 acres. Some say it took up 1/6 of the city. It was constructed of pure white marble walls. Columns that were capped with gold and were 30 feet high. And it took 3 grown men to stretch out their arms and link hands just to encircle the base. The temple was a true wonder of the ancient world. It was a massive complex. And so this place had great theological significance, and it was a magnificent structure. And here Jesus stands. He's standing in what is known as the Court of the Gentiles. It is the biggest and busiest courtyard of the temple. The temple was made up of primarily 4 divisions, and the court of the Gentiles was the biggest and the busiest. This was the largest area of the temple, and it was meant to be a place where Gentiles and unclean Jews could come and pray to God, where they could come and worship God. In fact, there was a dividing wall. If you were a Gentile, you could only go so far into the temple. If you were Jewish, you could move out of the court of Gentiles and move further into the temple courtyards. This is where Jesus stands. And on this Monday of Passover week, which was a commemoration of God's redemption for his people, it was packed with people. It was packed with people. And none of them were prepared for what was about to happen. Look at verse 15. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple being the court of the Gentiles here. So he's driving people out. Get out now, Jesus is saying. Keep reading verse 15. And he also overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. These money changers, when you came to the temple, you had to pay a temple tax, half a shekel per head for every male over 20, something like that. But you couldn't pay the temple tax. You couldn't use foreign currency. And so these money changers were there so that the pilgrim, the people who made the pilgrimage, that they could exchange their foreign money for the right currency. That currency would then also be used not only to pay the temple tax, but to buy what was needed to make the sacrifices. In this case, Mark specifically points out pigeons. Pigeons could be used to make a sacrifice at the temple for those who didn't have enough money to buy a bigger animal. You could buy a pigeon and make your sacrifice. Jesus is turning over their tables. Money is everywhere. Animals are everywhere. So Jesus doesn't stop there. In verse 16, he also, Mark says, was not allowing anyone to carry anything through the temple. What is that? Well, what had happened over the years is the court of Gentiles had become a shortcut. It had become a shortcut to get from this part of the city to this part of the city. Instead of going around the temple, people would just cut through this area, carrying whatever they had in hand. And you weren't allowed to carry your wallet and that type of thing into the temple. But these people were just carrying whatever they had and passing through, disrupting everything that was going on, making this court of Gentiles that was reserved for a place of prayer and worship, and just filling it up with even more traffic. And so here is Jesus. People are cutting through. People have been cutting through for months. And Jesus says, "Where are you going?" "No, you're not. Go around." I would have loved to have been here, wouldn't you, to have seen this scene. Jesus has completely taken over. In fact, just to give us an idea of this scene, Kent Hughes says, this is describing what the courtyard was like as Jesus entered. He says, "The noise in this court of Gentiles was terrific. Merchants shouted from their stalls to the customers, and noisy, haggling, pushy pilgrims jostled one another for position. The incredible din was heightened by the constant bawling of livestock. The aroma of the livestock, accentuated by the enclosure, made it like a county fair and a stock exchange all rolled into one. To top it off, the Court of Gentiles was used as a regular Jerusalem thoroughfare because it afforded a convenient crosstown route to the Mount of Olives. Even though the Mishnah contained an ordinance aimed at curbing traffic by forbidding anyone to enter the Temple Mount carrying his staff or sandal or wallet or to use it as a shortcut, people still did. The Court of Gentiles was a huge religious circus." So Jesus comes into the temple. He looks around. This is his Father's house, a house of prayer, a house of worship, the place of the glorious presence of the Almighty God. Jesus looks around and he sees this circus. He is offended. He is grieved. He is angry. And righteously so. He begins to run people out. He is turning over tables and chairs, and he is telling people, "You cannot come in here." And when he's done, and I have no doubt he had everyone's attention, he rebukes them all. Notice what he says in verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is quoting Isaiah 56:7 here. And in quoting the prophet Isaiah, he rebukes the people for turning his house of prayer and worship, that is for everyone, a house of prayer for the nations. What was going on in the court of Gentiles was not making it easy for the Gentiles to come before the Lord. It was making it very difficult, in fact. And Jesus rebukes them for turning the house of prayer into a place of chaos and corruption. I say corruption because on the money exchange and the selling of pigeons and animals, the scribes got a cut. So people were making money. Religious leaders were making money. And all of this was making it impossible, near impossible, for people to come to the house of the Lord and do what was meant, to pray and worship God. Such was the Savior's zeal for his Father's glory that he saw this and turned it upside down. There was no fruit being born here. The temple had become corrupt. There was a failure in leadership. As Jesus stood in the court of Gentiles and observed the religious circus, such was the Savior's zeal for his glory. And such is his love for you and I. I want to connect the dot here. It's Thanksgiving weekend. So here's a post-Thanksgiving day thought. Popular belief was that the Messiah would come and cleanse the temple, that meaning he would purge the temple of Gentiles. But did you notice that that is not what Jesus does here? He does just the opposite. He doesn't clear the temple of Gentiles. He clears the temple for the Gentiles. He is standing in the court of the Gentiles, the place where they come to pray to God. And he is moving all the money exchangers out. He is clearing space for the Gentiles to come in to his temple and to pray. This is a different kind of Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to come and cleanse the temple and purify the temple and purge the temple of foreigners. But Jesus comes. And part of his righteous indignation is that the Jewish people are making it very difficult for the Gentiles to come before the Lord. So, here's the Thanksgiving thought. As 21st century Gentiles, how thankful are we this morning that Jesus, that this Messiah did not come to drive foreigners and aliens away, but he came to bring us near. He came to clear a way for us to come to him, not merely into the outer courts, but into the inner throne room of heaven itself with a full pardon and complete acceptance through the cross and the empty tomb, that which was about to take place in just a matter of days. That there is theological significance to the identity and the purpose of Jesus entering this fallen world, as we will see in just a moment when we get back to the fig tree. But now let us see how this points to Ephesians 2, those who were far off were brought near. Jesus was demonstrating something here about the power and about the breadth of the work that he was about to do with his death and resurrection. He would draw the Gentiles in. He did not come to clear them out, to move them out. He came to bring them in, just as we see in Ephesians 2. But now you who were once far off have been brought near. The dividing wall of hostility, no doubt a reference to the wall that existed in this very court, it has been broken down in the life and death of Jesus Christ. So there is a rich gospel connection for us. We can see ourselves. We can see Christ making a way for us, even in how he clears this temple. Now, the connection here between the fig tree, if you haven't made it yet in your own mind, is this, between the fig tree and the temple. It's this. Like the fig tree, the temple advertised life, vitality, and health. It was impressive to the human eye. It was impressive in its outward appearance. But upon further inspection, actually, the temple, just like the fig tree, is bearing no fruit. It is bearing no fruit. And as we will see in what transpires next, ultimately, they are both destroyed. They are both destroyed as a result. And that leads us to our third point, which is the big point. In verses 18 through 19, Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they head back to Bethany, and in their wake, they left both very angry religious leaders, and they left an astonished crowd in their wake. And the next morning, okay, now it's Tuesday morning, the next morning, they're going back into the city. They pass this same fig tree, and as they do, Peter connects the tree with Jesus' words, his curse, the morning before. Notice in verse 20. As they pass by in the morning, so it's now Tuesday morning, the next day from what happened in the temple, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, if you're a tree hugger, you're tempted to get angry about this innocent tree, withered away and dead now. That's the point here. It's withered away at its root. In other words, it's dead. It's a dead tree. Take heart. This tree, in the words of Kent Hughes, is the most useful tree that ever grew. It did not die in vain. It is through this tree that Jesus will make a transforming statement about who he is and why he came. You see, this dead tree is a prophetic picture of the totality of God's impending judgment on and destruction of the temple, and eventually, some 40 years later, Jerusalem itself. And The point here is that Jesus, listen, before I get to the point, listen, the point here is that the temple, the old, is gone. And the new has come. What Jesus did the day before in the temple, he was not simply trying to reform and right the abuses of first century Judaism. Jesus was not a reformer. Martin Luther was a reformer. Jesus was not a reformer. He was and is the Messiah. He did not come to reform abuses. He did not come to right the wrongs of Judaism in the first century. Jesus is ushering in the new stage of God's redemptive plan, and he is using this fig tree that symbolizes the judgment of God that will be expressed in the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Now, that's the point of what happens next. What happens next is very confusing, but that's the point. Jesus is making a statement about his purpose and his place in God's redemptive plan. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to this fig tree that symbolizes the destruction of all that Israel held dear in the temple. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. Jesus, look at the dead fig tree that you cursed. It's dead. It's withered away. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God." Now, I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, "What?" I was thinking this week about how many times the disciples must have looked at each other in hearing Jesus. Because one thing we learned about Mark is Jesus doesn't qualify everything, does he? He doesn't say, "Well, let me connect the dots for you," right? Peter says, "Jesus, look, the fig tree that you cursed said will never bear fruit. Look, it's dead." "Yeah, Peter, have faith in God." "Okay. What does that mean? Does that mean that I can curse trees and they'll die the next day in 24 hours? What does that mean, have faith in God?" That's an odd response. It seems wholly disconnected from the moment, but it's not, because when we keep in mind the context here, which is the destruction of the fruitless temple symbolized in the now dead fig tree, which, by the way, was a lesson not lost on the disciples who had a Jewish background, and when we consider that this enacted parable, if you will, is happening on the way to the cross, where Jesus, the temple, whose body will be destroyed in 3 days and raised up again, we can understand that this call to faith is very relevant and connected. In fact, this call to faith is a proclamation that Jesus himself has replaced the temple. That's the point here. That's the point here. Jesus, not the temple, is to be the object of their faith. Have faith in God, Jesus says, because the glory of the temple, the centrality of the temple, the purpose of the temple, the religious activity of the temple, it's all about to be replaced in me. It is about to become like that fig tree dead, irrelevant. Because it's in my person and my work now that you look to. Jesus, is the new center of worship. Jesus is the new center of God's purposes. Jesus is the new center of revelation. Jesus is a new center of reconciliation with God. You no longer need to go to the temple and give sacrifices through the priest to be reconciled with God. It is now through Jesus that one is reconciled to God. Jesus is the new center of access to God. You no longer need to make the pilgrimage once a year to be in the presence of a holy God at the temple. Jesus is the new center of access because in 3 days, Jesus will offer himself as the once for all sacrifice that brings peace with God to the sinner. In other words, Jesus is saying, in me comes a whole new order of spiritual life and worship that is tied up not in the temple, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not in your religious activity, but in the activity, the atoning activity of Jesus Christ. Not in your Christian traditions, but in the tradition of Scripture that puts forth Christ as sacrificed and risen and ascended to the right hand of God. In fact, if you want to know what this call to faith truly means, the writer of Hebrews unpacks it for us in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And in verse 12, he goes on, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Therefore," verse 18, "where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins." The writer of Hebrews is unpacking what Jesus is saying in Mark 11, 22. Have faith in God, not the temple sacrifices. Have faith in God, not religious activity. Have faith in God, not tradition. The old is gone. The new has come in Christ Jesus. Have faith in Jesus, who is God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us, come for us to save us from sin and Satan. Have faith in God. Center your life on Christ, not the temple. Center your life on Christ, not your religious activities. Center your life on Christ, not the things that you do by the works of your hands. Center your life on Christ. Now, that's the point here. Now the disciples have an interpretation grid for what they are about to witness in just a few days. Christ and Him crucified. Now they can remember, oh, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." Have faith in me, Jesus says. The old is gone, the new has come. The old became corrupt, but I come bearing righteousness. Have faith in God. And then, juxtaposed to the fruitlessness and disillusion of the temple that was represented in the dead fig tree, Jesus gives a brief description in verses 23 through 25 of the fruitful life centered on Jesus. It's a life of faith-filled prayer and forgiveness. Notice what he says in verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive. If you have nothing against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Unfortunately, these verses are often ripped out of their context by those who promote a prosperity gospel, by those who promote a health and wealth move theology. They rip these verses out of context, and in doing so, they sow much spiritual deception and crushing guilt. If you've ever been a part, or you know someone who's been part of the health and wealth movement, the prosperity gospel, you know what I'm talking about. But these verses, I know they seem disconnected, but they're not. There's a context here for our Savior's words, and we must understand these verses in their context, in this context. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is a life centered solely on Jesus. Over and against the fruitless temple activities, Jesus says, true fruitfulness, having faith in God, it begins. Here are the evidences: faith-filled prayer and a forgiving spirit. Passionate about prayer, faith-filled prayer, and an eagerness to forgive others. And this is important for us to get this here, because listen, the Christian life can become a temple circus, can it? I got to do this. Oh, and I got to do this, but I can't forget about this. Oh, and I've got to do this. And what about this? And are you doing this? And before you know it, we're spinning plates that we can't keep spinning any longer. And everything comes crashing down on us. We collapse under the weight of legalism. We collapse under the weight of self-performance. Christian life can quickly become a temple circus, something that was not meant to be. And before we know it, all of our well-intended religious activities lead us far from God. Right? That is what was happening in the temple. Their lips praise me, but their hearts are far from me. We are not immune to that. We are not immune to confusing what is God-glorifying fruit and what is not. And I'm sure Jesus could have said much more here, but he draws their attention. He says, this is have faith in God. Here's the fruit of someone who has an authentic genuine relationship with me. Pray. Forgive. Pray with faith and forgive with generosity. Do you want to bear fruit for the glory of God? Then pray with faith in God. Passionately practice faith-filled prayer and begin by praying for fruitfulness. In fact, the ESV Study Bible, I don't know the exact words, but I always like to look at those notes. I think it said that the whole point here is that Jesus is showing them that there is no hindrance to being a fruitful Christian, that they cannot pray and ask God to remove, and he will not. Do you want your life to bear fruit in keeping with the gospel? Then forgive others. Not because they deserve it, but because you have been forgiven in Christ. Listen, forgiveness and prayer were at the heart of the temple life, weren't they? People went there to pray. Jesus himself said, my house is a house of prayer. And what was at the center of it all? It was the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifices. Prayer and sacrifice is what identified the very essence of all the activity at the temple. But all that had gotten lost in the circus. And they became fruitless. So Jesus says, pray. Have faith in God. Here's what that looks like. Pray and forgive others. Faith-filled prayer and generous forgiveness are the fruits of conversion. They are the effects of saving grace. They are authentic expressions of genuine faith in God. They are evidences of a life centered on Christ. Now, here's what we're going to do. There's a lot in the red letters there of your Bible. So I've decided to spend a Sunday on each one of these. Prayer and forgiveness. Next week, we begin our Advent series. But we are going to come back to these verses in the new year, Lord willing. As long as nothing changes. One sermon on prayer, one sermon on forgiveness. And we're going to look at those in the context of the fig tree and the temple. We're not going to rip them out of context. We're going to come back. So just kind of see this sermon as preparing you to now come back and talk about prayer and forgiveness as the fruit of a life centered on Jesus. We're going to unpack in its context, in their context, the words of Jesus, and we're going to apply them to both ourselves individually and as a church. In the meantime, here's your application. Here's our application this morning in closing. As you enjoy the Christmas season, I want us to prepare for this two-week series by taking time to evaluate these two areas of our lives. Two simple questions. What is the state of my prayer life? And two, am I withholding forgiveness from others? If I am, why? And then we will come back, Lord willing. We will begin the year with a focus on a fruitful faith in God that is expressed through prayer and forgiving one another. Lord willing, it will be a wonderful start to the year. Amen? So, what is the state of my prayer life? Am I withholding forgiveness from others? Evaluate yourself through those two questions and begin to pray and ask God to bear fruit in your walk with Him in that two-week series.